Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would change us. Lord God, we pray that even now you would be opening up our minds that we might understand you differently, that you would be opening up our hearts and our lives that we might be changed. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who speaks. So as we turn to your scriptures, we pray that we would be a people who hear and respond. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two images that I want us to start with today that kind of set the stage for where we're going. Both of them begin with one of my grandfathers who owned a Firestone mechanic shop. Now, I know he worked hard, but the sense that I got is that part of what made him so good at his job was simply how he treated his customers. Somehow, he was always on their side. He was honest, he was straightforward, he was genuine, he was personal, he was personable, and somehow he even kept his humor about him on the days that weren't all so good. Maybe more than that, he respected and treated those customers well, and therefore, they would come back. It goes without saying that that's not always our experience taking our car to the mechanics. It's not just the inconvenience, it's not just the price tag at the end, but it's that most of us don't really understand what's happening underneath our hoods, and therefore, we have to simply trust the person who does. And depending on who they are and what they say and how they treat us, that can become difficult. And yet somehow my grandfather was able to elicit trust, probably because of how he treated them, often better than he wanted to be treated himself. That's the first image. And while we think about that, I think it's worth asking the question, how do we treat the various people in our lives? And maybe more to the point, how does our faith inform and impact and instruct our interactions? When and how and why? The second image also takes us back to my grandfather's shop. While my grandfather always was busy, there was one season that got a little crazier than all the others for him, and that was inventory season. When you actually had to get eyes and a count of all of the tires and rotors and lug nuts and everything else in the entire shop. But of course, that was being done while you were still doing all the normal work as well. And while I like to think that the process has been modernized and streamlined over the past couple of decades, the reality is that there are probably some times when it's worth making a list and checking it twice. And again, thinking about this in light of us, I wonder if there are times when it would be helpful if we too should take a step back, should look around a little bit more, should pause so that we might take an inventory as well. To that end, I want to put both of those images back together. I want us to start a small project today, but not with the stuff in our lives, instead with the relationships in our lives. I wonder, can we take a relationship inventory, as it were? But first, let me back up and remind you where we are. Today, we are continuing our series looking at how our church and our faith are supposed to be filling us up as individuals and as a community. Because remember, as we've been talking about this year, we as Christians have been gathered together in order to be sent out together. But therefore, the gathering, at least in part, is for the purpose of strengthening us, equipping us, teaching us, preparing us for what we are called to be and do out there. In other words, God has created this as a filling station, as it were, a place to be repaired and restored, a place to be fixed and fortified, a place where we can be refilled and refueled before we are sent back out. And so in this series, we're trying to spend some time trying to figure out how our faith and our church are supposed to be doing just that. So if you would, I would encourage and invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 15. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that in this letter, Paul has been writing to the church, and he's told them all about grace, and he's talked about how we should be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He's told them, I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have power together with all the saints to grasp just how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God. And after that section, he then gets to these later sections where he starts to apply that. As you've been filled, now that you are filled, what do we do? How do we live? And that's going to be part of what we read today. What's more, I want to acknowledge that the passage we're about to read has a list of roles and expectations for wives and husbands and parents and children and masters and slaves. And it will sound strange at best to our modern ears. But at the time that it was written, it was both helpful and common. In fact, lists like these were known as household codes. And we find many of these not only in the Bible, but in other religious and philosophical texts of the time. So it wouldn't have sounded quite so foreign to the original recipients. But we'll try and figure that part out as well. First, let's read and see what the Bible may have for us today. Ephesians 5, 15 through chapter 6, verse 9. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Amen. Now, obviously, there is a lot of things there that people can have all manner of disagreements about and distaste over. What's more, this just feels like one of those passages with landmines all throughout. Or it feels incredibly old-fashioned, if not arcane, if not obsolete, if not offensive. But therefore, maybe we need to start by simply asking if God is allowed to weigh in on or have a vote on or even have anything to say or teach or advise in regards to relationships. It seems like that needs to be where we start. Does God get a vote? Because, I mean, don't we already know what's best? Don't we know how to treat others and communicate with others? Don't we already know what relationships are supposed to look like? Who is anyone to tell us how to live or who to be or how to interact or what to feel? And yet, as we think about our world or even the relationships in our own lives, how are we actually doing? Really? Or maybe we need to back up even further. Should our faith inform or even enter into all of our relationships? If so, which ones? I mean, it's definitely okay for faith to be present here at church. That's what it's for. But at home? At work? Shouldn't it just stay on Sunday mornings where it belongs? Because, of course, for many of us, our faith is something that's supposed to be personal and private, but therefore, aren't we supposed to keep it from leaking out into the other areas of our lives? And yet, notice what may be the most audacious part of this passage. For Paul, our faith should be influencing every aspect of our lives, including all of our relationships. And so as we look back at this passage, maybe the way we could understand it, maybe what Paul is inviting us into is that he wants us to take a relationship inventory, as it were. And what I mean by that is that this passage seems to list out a bunch of different kinds of relationships that we are involved in, and then it starts to apply faith to each one of them. What if we could do the same thing? Could we list out all of the various relationships that we have, and then could we look to see how and where and when our faith influences and informs who we are and what we say and how we behave? If you were to think about your life, if you were to think about your relationships, who is on that list? I mean, you probably have family members and neighbors and friends and coworkers and there's church members and strangers and customers and teammates and so many others. How does your faith work in and apply to each of those different specific relationships? Are there a couple where faith is not allowed? Why? And so let's look back through our passage and see what we might learn about how our faith might overflow into some of these various relationships. And so let's look at our intimate and close relationships, our familiar and personal relationships, and finally our professional and more public relationships. Obviously, there's some huge generalizing there, and we'll talk about those issues as well. But what we're really looking at is how does our faith inform and apply and overflow out into all of our various relationships? Because the reality is that God cares about how we live together. That God cares about how we treat one another. That God cares about community. And so let's dig in and be a bit more specific as we work through this inventory of our relationships. And we begin with those relationships that are the most intimate, our closest relationships. And as Paul gets started, he starts with husbands and wives. Though even at the outset, it's important that we notice that he's really talking about more than just husbands and wives. He's really pointing us toward Christ and his church. That being said, he's doing it through the context of marriage. And as we've talked about before when studying this passage, this one can be difficult. Wives don't like to hear that they're supposed to submit to their husbands. You don't know who my husband is. Husbands, if they're paying attention, shouldn't want to hear that we are to love our wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, sacrificing himself completely for her good. And nobody wants to hear a passage like this without caveats and disclaimers and explanations and loopholes. Tell me there's a couple of escape hatches in here somewhere. I will do what it says as long as I don't have to actually do what it says, because I have some extenuating circumstances that you don't know about, and Paul didn't know about, and therefore I can get out of jail free. And yet, if we don't like this passage, the question still does remain, how does our faith inform and direct our most intimate relationships? And be careful here, because if your faith simply affirms what you already do and are comfortable with, that might be a bad sign. We might be getting something wrong there. If your faith is ever that easy, that might be a warning sign that you might be getting something a little off. As I've thought about this passage over the years, and I understand that I'm making huge generalizations here, but I've always wondered if this passage pushes us toward what's hardest for us to do. And here's what I mean. In too many relationships, the wives' main complaint about their husbands is that they are disengaged, oblivious, passive, and unaware. Too often, the husbands just won't engage. And right after that, the wife then normally tells the husband what's going on, what they need to do, where they need to go, and how they need to be. And for many husbands, they just follow along behind because they're more than happy not taking responsibility for the family. In too many relationships, the husband's main complaint is that the wives don't really respect him all that much. They don't really pay attention. They don't really give them a say or even hear them out. But it leads me to wonder if Paul is challenging husbands to engage with the wife in the hardest way possible for them, to love, to sacrifice for someone else's good, to put the wife's needs and wants over their own needs and wants, to the point of sacrificing themselves. And I wonder if Paul is challenging wives to engage with their husbands in the hardest way possible for them, to follow, to respect, maybe even submit. And most importantly, I wonder what that would do to a marriage if we took that challenge more seriously. Of course, there's something much, much bigger happening in this passage, and it's easy for us to get lost in it. Because in marriage, we are becoming a demonstration of Christ and his church. We are putting them on display with the kind of relationship that we have. And so the reason that we are to live differently isn't for us. It's not about us at all. It's for others so that they might see God's relationship with his church. Taking a step back and getting back to our relationship inventory for a moment, how does your faith impact and shape your most intimate relationships? Where do you need to engage more and better? Where do you need to step back or maybe even stop something you're doing? And how might your faith be calling you to change? Now we zoom out a little bit more to families. It's a safer topic. to parents and children and children and parents. Notice Paul calls children to obedience, and the rationale he points us toward is simply the commandments. This is one of the big ten. But then Paul does something rather strange. He then calls parents to a different kind of parenting. Don't exasperate your children. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And this last part strikes an interesting balance. Don't frustrate them by doing too much or being too harsh, and yet don't do nothing either, because they do need to be trained and brought up in the Lord. So, parent well. What's particularly striking here is that, like we talked about earlier, lists like these were common in Paul's day. What was not normal was that there should be any expectations for husbands or fathers or masters. Those parts were normally left out of a list like this because those people could normally act with relative impunity in that culture, because Paul lived in a very different culture than today. And yet Paul has expectations and instructions for how everyone should be living out their various roles. Additionally, depending on your situation, it's always easy to read passages like this and the first one and the last one here as well in the opposite way that we're supposed to. If you are anything like me, and I hope that you're not, you have a tendency to hear a passage like this by looking at all of the roles that aren't you. If I'm a husband, let's spend a little bit more time with what the wife's supposed to do. If I'm a father, let's talk about what children are supposed to do. It's Paul's telling you right here. If you're a child, let me tell you what parents were supposed to be like. If I'm a boss, let me tell you what my subjects, my employees are supposed to be doing. And I guarantee if my role was reversed, I would see a very different passage here. But the problem with this way of hearing it is that first, I'm trying to use this passage as leverage to make others behave in a way that I want, which is not how it's supposed to be used. I'm also using this passage then to stoke my self-righteousness. See, I'm right. And most importantly, I'm not paying attention to what this passage may actually be trying to tell me. But that's not what the passage is speaking to. Because, of course, Paul seems to think that our faith should be working in all of our relationships. So backing up a bit and generalizing this part of the passage a little bit, as we look beyond just parent-children relationships and instead look toward grandparent, grandchildren, uncles, aunts, nephews, nieces, cousins, and so many other combinations, not to mention maybe friends and extended family, where does your faith inform and impact those relationships? And where does it not? And notice, we're not just talking about where we already have a shared faith. That's not what we're talking about here. And we're not even just talking about how we're supposed to be evangelizing those who don't believe. Because again, we're not talking about what's wrong with them. We're going to leave that for a whole nother sermon series. We're talking about how our faith impacts our words, our postures, our behaviors in each of those relationships. Because it strikes me that this passage seems to make it implicit that our faith should be having an impact in all that we say, in all that we do, in all of our relationships. Let's back up still further to our professional and our public relationships. And first, we'll acknowledge that at first blush, that is a bit of a stretch from what it says. I mean, Paul does not say bosses and employees. He audaciously says masters and slaves. And yet, let's again simply begin by pointing out that Paul's context is very different from our context. It's also very different from the context of our country 150 to 300 or so years ago. Slavery is evil now. It was evil early in our country's history, and it wasn't very good in Paul's day either. But it was different back then, too. What's more, the way that Paul talked to masters and slaves puts them more on an equal footing than would have made sense back then. One commentator pointed out that the level of mutuality and reciprocity that is just implicit in Paul's instructions would have eventually worked to undermine the very institution of this fledgling community, of this slavery. But as we try and apply this passage for us, and again, this may be a jump, I can only assume that the closest we get to these relationships is that of employer and employee. And if that is the case, then I'm led to wonder, how does our faith instruct and impact our working relationships? How does our faith shape how we interact with our coworkers and our customers? How does our faith shape how we work? How does our faith shape how we interact with people who are working? And what happens when you have a bad boss? When you have bad employees? When you have bad customers? Bad suppliers? What happens when there's something wrong with them? How do we change? And here, more than in any other part of this letter, the answer seems to have a lot to do with this phrase, as to the Lord. It's in there a whole bunch of times, especially right here at the end. Obey as you would obey Christ. Obey as slaves of Christ. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord. Time and time again, this seems to be the model and the method of how we are to work, how we are to treat others at work. We are to do it as if we are serving the Lord through how we interact, how we work. And interestingly, the same seems to be true of masters, since everybody has the same master. In other words, all of our professional life should be seen as a function of us working as if to and for the Lord. I wonder if you knew that your real boss was the Lord, how might that change how you show up to work tomorrow? How would it change how you work? How would it change how you treat others at work? Of course, we could go on from there. How do we treat our neighbors, strangers? How do we treat everybody else? How do we treat the people who are driving next to us and drive terribly? How do we treat those at the restaurant who bring us the wrong? How do we treat those strangers? How does our faith have an impact across each and every one of these different relationships? How does it change us? Maybe it would be worth spending some time taking a bit of an inventory, as it were, and seeing where and how does our faith apply, and where could it? Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would help us. Help us to wrestle with how our faith changes us. How our faith could be brought to bear in each and every one of our relationships. Not in how we could fix the other person, but in how we can be changed. How we can be different. How we can become more like Jesus. Lord, and that's a difficult calling. And yet it's what you've called us to. And so we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would continue to, as the book of Ephesians says, fill us up with your love so that we might overflow that love out of us and in so doing be changed. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.